To Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10 for the reading of God's word today. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. It seems that none of Jesus' disciples expected him to be resurrected, despite his many repeated declarations. So much for the primitive people being so gullible that they easily and readily believed in Jesus' resurrection. It was even less expected that the first witnesses of his resurrection would be some women. What is ironic is that the only people who paid attention to Jesus' predictions about his resurrection were none other than the religious leaders. That is why they asked Pilate to set some guards at the tomb. Not because they believed that Jesus would rise again from the dead, but because they feared that the disciples would steal his body and spread a false rumor. They were certainly wrong about the disciples. They were too scared, they were too demoralized to attempt such a daring move. They were also wrong about Jesus. He rose again from the dead against all odds and all their expectations, just as he predicted. So today, let us reflect on Jesus' encounter with the two Marys after the angel met them, so we can share in their joy. As we can see, the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women. Many find it surprising, though, that the gospel writers, including Matthew, recorded the encounter these women had with the resurrected Christ. Surprising because at that time, women's testimonies were not allowed in the court of law as legitimate. Some think that the inclusion of these women's testimonies in the Gospels was an act of desperation. The Gospel writers were so desperate that they had to rely on the testimonies of women, so they claim. That might have been true if their testimonies were the only ones, but theirs were just a few of many other testimonies by the disciples, not just by the 11, but also by 500, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6. As many have pointed out, the inclusion of these women's testimonies shows, rather, that these accounts were true. If the gospel writers wanted to falsely convince anyone of Jesus' resurrection, they would not have included these women's testimonies. But they did, because it actually happened. Not only that, But these women were also the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. This didn't happen by accident, of course. Jesus chose them as his first witnesses. Jesus chose to reveal himself to them before anybody else. This shows Jesus' regard for these women personally, for women generally, and for the marginalized and downtrodden more broadly. At that time, women had a lower social standing compared to men, but Jesus did not treat women in any disrespectful or disparaging way. He ministered to them equally with much kindness and regard. It could be that this had a greater impact on these women than on the men, because these women were not used to the kind of gentle and loving treatment Jesus gave them. So is there anything surprising that it was the women who came to Jesus' tomb at the crack of dawn while the disciples were hiding in an upper room? Jesus said, "Who is he who is forgiven little loves little." He did not necessarily mean the number of sins each person committed, but the awareness of the gravity of one's sins and the awareness of the preciousness of God's forgiveness. The women loved Jesus more because they appreciated his love and forgiveness more. They did not take Jesus' love for granted. They were loyal in their love for Christ. They treasured Christ's love deep in their hearts. They cultivated it to grow and bear the fruit of sacrificial devotion by relishing it every day, every moment. How can it be otherwise when Christ's steadfast love never ceases, his mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning? Someone said, "The desert teaches you about water in a way that the ocean never will. Because when you have everything, you feel nothing. But when you have nothing, you understand everything." These words claim a bit too much, but the point is well taken. If we are not careful, the abundance with which God has blessed us will be a barrier to God. The barrier of indifference and self-reliance. Of course, scarcity can be a barrier to God as well if we are not careful. The barrier of resentment and distrust. Let us not forget to keep our focus on Christ. Whether we live in abundance or scarcity, accepting that he is our greatest treasure. How tender and merciful Christ was to show himself to these women first before anybody else, even before the disciples. This may be a glimpse into the future when he shall receive us into his heavenly abode. What our positions and titles are, pastor, elder, deacon, even apostle, will not matter to Christ on that day. Metaphorically speaking, those who love him more will be greeted and welcomed first. That is, those who love him more will be acknowledged and honored more, regardless of their positions and titles. Yes, those who have been given the privilege of serving as leaders and shepherds must serve in a manner worthy of their titles and noble callings. But this should not cause the lay members of the church to think that they don't matter, that whatever position they have in the church or the lack thereof is an indication of their eternal state. Please don't think that way, that because you are not an elder or a deacon or a pastor in the church, that you will be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven too. Not that you are a second-class citizen even in the church. No, instead, they should let no one look down on them for their lack of an official title and strive to set an example of great love and sacrificial devotion to Christ for other people. I plead this for your sake. And I thank God in some ways that in our church, we have to plead and twist your arms to get nominated for offices, that you are not trying to be an officer to gain respect, to lord it over other people. But I hope that some of you will respond positively to God's call to serve in this capacity. But there's something pathetic about these women's love for Jesus. There is no doubt that they loved him. But we must question their understanding of him. They did not come to the tomb to see whether he had risen from the dead, as he had told them many times. According to a parallel passage, they came to honor him by embalming his body, thereby delaying its decomposition. But how? What did they plan to do with the big boulder that sealed Jesus' tomb? As two women, what did they plan to do about the boulder? They had neither the power nor the plan. Yet, still they came, compelled only by their love for Christ. Even though they have had no power, no plan, they could not keep away from their beloved Jesus, even though he was dead. But this also showed that they assumed Jesus to remain dead, no resurrection. If anyone approached Christ in this way now, he would not be considered a Christian. As Paul claimed, he who does not accept Jesus' resurrection cannot be a Christian. He's still in sin. But these women were living at a time of epic transition, going through an unprecedented event. They could be excused for their lack of faith before they encountered the angel and the risen Christ. When these women came to Jesus' tomb, a shocking surprise awaited them. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Verse 2. The Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb were in dread. And if they were so terrified that they were like dead men, imagine what these fragile ladies must have felt. And what the angel did not do for the guards, he did for the women. He comforted them by saying, "Do not be afraid," verse 5. Of course, simply telling someone who is terrified not to be afraid doesn't help. But there must have been something in the angel's expression or his tone of voice that calmed their fears and steadied their nerves. But what could comfort these women at that time? That this angel of glory would not hurt them? No, their sorrow was deeper than the comfort of their personal well-being. Theirs was the kind of sorrow that would not have minded if the angel ended their lives right there and then. So deep was their sense of loss and grief over Jesus. The angel knew what alone could comfort them. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. He announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before he told them about his resurrection, he identified Jesus as the one they were seeking and the one who was crucified. The angel identified Jesus as the one they were seeking. Thus, the angel affirmed that the person he was about to tell them about was the same person they were seeking. But he also told them that he was not there in the tomb. This was true not only physically, but also ontologically. They were seeking the corpse of Jesus to embalm. That was not the true and whole Christ. Their knowledge of him was only partial, terribly deficient. No matter how sincere our love is, it can only lead to bitterness and disappointment if the object of our love is not true. It was a good thing that the one these women loved and sought was the true Savior of the world, despite their misunderstanding. The one that they were seeking was not there. But they were about to meet the true Jesus. The angel also identified Jesus as the one who was crucified. This gave the women the double assurance that he was talking about the one they came to the tomb for. But he told them that the one who was crucified was not there in the tomb. Jesus was crucified, yes, but his crucifixion was not the end of him. He was crucified and buried in the tomb, but he was not there because he rose again from the dead, as he has said all along. Again, Jesus, who was merely crucified, could not be the Savior of sinners unless he was also raised from the dead, having conquered death, which is the wages of sin, and thereby having conquered sin as well. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Having announced the fact of Jesus' resurrection, the angel presented its evidence. Come, see the place where he lay. Was this all that he had to offer? Did he think that this was enough evidence? Of course, this evidence was not presented alone. There was a great earthquake. The stone which required many men to move was pushed aside. The Roman guards were there to keep the body of Jesus from being stolen. That something extraordinary happened was indisputable. And don't people say that an unnecessarily elaborate explanation is usually a cover for a lie? To the angel, the fact of Jesus' resurrection was as clear as day, and it required no elaborate explanation or more evidence than the fact that the tomb was empty. Then the angel issued a commission. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Verse 7. The baton of sharing the good news of Jesus' resurrection was passed from the angel to the women to tell Jesus' disciples. The resurrection of Jesus was of cosmic significance. It must not be kept to oneself. It must be broadcast to the ends of the earth because it is the message of God's salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. Every believer who comes to the saving knowledge of the gospel instantly becomes a witness, a bridge through which the gospel reaches others. As we say in our church, you cannot be saved merely as an individual without becoming a member of the body of Christ. In a similar way, you cannot be a Christian and not be a witness of Christ who saved you. Why did God designate an angel to be the purveyor of the good news about Jesus' resurrection? Since Christians are the primary messengers of the gospel, not angels. The Great Commission is given to the church, not to the angels. At the basic and literary level, the appearance of the angel at this point provides a nice enclosure, bookends. In Matthew's account, an angel appeared to Joseph at the beginning. There, the angel appeared to announce the incarnation by which the Son of God came into the world in humiliation as a suffering servant of the Lord. Here, the angel appears again to announce the resurrection by which Jesus Christ was raised in glory as the victorious Lord and King. By his incarnation, the Son of God came into the realm of the first creation to seek and save the lost. By his resurrection, he entered the realm of the new creation to lead us unto eternal glory. But we know that angels had also appeared at important moments in Jesus' life and ministry. An angel appeared to Joseph in Egypt after Herod died to initiate Jesus' exodus, Matthew 2:19. Angels appeared after Jesus successfully repelled Satan's temptations in the wilderness, Matthew 4:11. We are also told in Luke 22:43 that an angel appeared to Jesus when he finished praying at the Garden of Gethsemane. The appearances of angels in Jesus' ministry hinted at the identity and status of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It was not that angels did not appear to other individuals in the Bible. There are indeed many such instances. But that doesn't mean that they were the sons of God, does it? When angels appeared to people, those who saw them were struck with fear. And in those instances, the angels invariably appeared with some sort of divine message to them. They served as God's messengers. But that is not what we see in their interactions with Jesus. We never see Jesus terrified by the appearance of angels. He quietly received whatever service they rendered to him. And interestingly, we never see angels speaking in his presence. We never see angels speaking to Jesus. What could they tell God the Son, their Lord and their God, though incarnated, which he did not already know? What message could they have for God the Son? Quietly, without words, they serve him because he is the eternal Son of God. Their appearances also hinted at the cosmic scope of Jesus' redemptive work, which involved the spiritual realm, which was represented by the angels. This pointed to an important aspect of the goal of God's redemption, which is, Ephesians 1:10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. God did not intend the physical world and the spiritual realm to exist as parallel lines, never intersecting with each other. If that were the case, our salvation would be in the world and for our life in the world only. But God intended much more for our redemption. Jesus said in his priestly prayer, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. God's love for us, whom he created in his own image, is too great to keep us from himself, his eternal dwelling place. It seems that the angel was sent to witness the resurrection of Jesus, to bear witness to the women, and to commission them to share the good news with Jesus' disciples. When the women heard the angel, they headed back to the disciples right away, filled with fear and great joy, verse 18. Fear because they sensed that something far greater than what they had ever imagined was happening right in front of their eyes, making them wonder who Jesus really was, that all these things should happen. And joy because, according to the angel, Jesus, whom they thought they had lost forever, was raised from the dead, and their lives and the world could no longer be the same because Jesus rose again from the dead. Their hearts were set free from the grip of sorrow, and joy now energized them as never before in their lives. This raises another question. Why did Jesus appear to them? The angel already told the women not to be afraid because Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus too tells them not to be afraid. The angel already told the women to tell the news to the disciples. So does Jesus. Jesus' words seem utterly redundant. He doesn't add anything to what the angel had already told the women. Except that he appeared to them in person. So the women did not just hear about his resurrection, but also saw that he was indeed raised from the dead. This follows a redemptive historical pattern. God, in the Old Testament, sent his servants, the prophets, to foretell the coming of his son, the promised Messiah. This culminated in the prophecy, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, Isaiah 43. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, Malachi 4:5. And this was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. According to this pattern, as Jesus enters a new phase in his redemptive work after his resurrection, an angel goes before him to prepare his way by his announcement to the women. Then Jesus appears to the women himself. The angel prepares the way, and then Jesus appears. And the women go before him to his disciples to prepare his way to them, and Jesus later on appears to his disciples. This pattern of going from prophecy to fulfillment in Historia Salutis, in the history of salvation, is reflected in the pattern of going from faith to sight in Ora Salutis, in the order of salvation. Prophecy and fulfillment in history, faith and sight in our salvation. Upon hearing the announcement of the angel, the women were filled with both fear and great joy, and they proceeded to carry out the angel's commission by going to the disciples. Then Jesus met them on the road. Now they were able to see what they had only heard about. Before their encounter with Jesus, the women had to go by what they heard from the angel and believe it. But now they saw with their own eyes and touched with their own hands what they believed. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Verse 9. What happened at the tomb in a very short time is the pattern of our Christian life. For now, we believe by hearing the witness of the Bible. But someday, our faith will be sight, and we will see face to face what we have believed. The glory, the beauty, the nobility, and the love of Jesus Christ in person. In this world, few things are better than what we imagine them to be. Most of the movie adaptations of famous novels turn out to be a dud. We get to our travel destinations and say, eh. One of my in-laws, who travels extensively, said that his favorite part of a trip is the planning stage. Maybe he keeps going to places because he likes to plan. Just imagining how wonderful things will be. Our imagination may be powerful, but it is still the imagination of a finite being. Can you imagine infinity? Can you imagine eternity with your mind? Try it. You will be so frustrated. I'm sure that there is a limit to how much glory the resurrected body of Jesus Christ can contain, as it is still a human body, though resurrected and glorified. But whatever glory his resurrected body is capable of manifesting will be aided by the undeniable presence of Jesus' divine glory. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. The Christ we'll see on that glorious day will far supersede our wildest imagination. Antinomians readily identify with the women in our passage. They think they love Jesus because he shows kindness and goodness to the neglected and downtrodden. They bundle themselves with the women because they feel like they're not loved and respected as they should be. But they show no love for Christ. They have no ears for the commission to take the message to others, because their reason for believing in Jesus Christ is for comfort and ease. They don't want any inconvenience, let alone any suffering for Christ. Didn't Jesus suffer for them so they don't have to? Then why should they suffer for him? There is a huge disconnect between their claim of love for Christ and what they value, whether it be their money, time, comfort, convenience, reputation, whatever it may be. I love Jesus, but he cannot touch this. I can do things for Christ, but I will not do that. I'll come and worship every Sunday, but don't ask me to give offerings. I love Christ, but don't ask me to give up my time. So they miss out on all the opportunities to lay up their treasures in heaven. Legalists are willing to work hard and suffer to lay up treasures in heaven, but they go about it in all the wrong ways. They believe that the intensity of their hard work and the extent of their sacrifice are what entitle them to heavenly treasures. They do not understand that no bad tree of self-righteousness can bear the good fruit of the Spirit. That they must be grafted to Jesus Christ, the true vine, to bear good fruit. Nor do they understand that all their hard work and self-sacrifice do not amount to anything in the sight of God unless they are grounded in and motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3. All their works will be burned up in the fire of testing on the last day. 1 Corinthians 3:13. What a waste of hard work and suffering, because they did it for themselves, not out of love for God, not in response to God's love. What a waste our lives are if we do not know and live by Christ's love. Brothers and sisters, those who love Christ will not be disappointed. All that these women wanted was to take care of the dead body of Christ. They didn't even know how to get to his body because of a huge boulder that sealed the tomb, because the Roman soldiers were guarding it. But their love for Jesus did not allow them just to stay home and mourn. They had to do something to express their love for him, though dead he was. But Jesus met them as the resurrected Lord, triumphant over sin and death. They came in sorrow and grief, but they returned in worshipful fear and great rejoicing. They came to see the dead body of Jesus Christ, but they saw the resurrected Christ. They came hoping to take care of the lifeless body of Christ, but they were allowed to take hold of the feet of the risen Christ, so unworthy they felt even to untie the strap of his sandals. And they gloried in worshiping the living Savior of the world. They came to the tomb in helpless submission to the reign of death. But they saw the tomb left empty by the resurrection of their Lord, and the reign of death undone forever. Jesus met the hopeless love of these pathetic women with his sin-defeating, death-conquering, grief-relieving, sorrow-dispelling, despair-smashing, grave-emptying, and life-giving love that never ceases. Again, those who love Jesus will never be disappointed. If you love Jesus, you will never be disappointed. What can be more beneficial, more fulfilling, and more worthy than loving Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, whose love will never disappoint, never cease, and never run dry? On this Resurrection Sunday, may your heart be drawn irresistibly to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who will fill your heart with wonder and great joy as you worship him and serve him. Until that glorious day when Jesus shall meet your love, your faulty, your finite, your small love, with his eternal and infinite love far beyond the outermost reaches of your expectations, and satisfy your soul to no end. Let us pray. O Lord, we see ourselves in these women who found themselves in such sorrow and despair. Such is our life if you are not there. But thank you, Lord, that you rose again from the dead. And you declare through your servants the reality of your resurrection to those you love. Lord, life in this world is not easy. So many things distress us, disappoint us, and tempt our hearts to grow bitter. But we thank you, Lord, that the glory of resurrection is able to dispel all our worries and fears. So, Lord, keep our eyes upon the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, the source of undying hope. Encourage us today and hold us in your arms. Help us, Lord, to walk with you, and help us to make it our aim not only to enjoy your great love for us, but also to make that love known, even if it causes much inconvenience, discomfort, and even sacrifice. Bless your people, O Lord, and make our church into a congregation of resurrection, hope, and life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.